Our sermon passage this morning comes from Romans chapter 12. We'll read the entire chapter, so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles or listen closely. We'll read all 21 verses of Romans chapter 12. This is God's holy word. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray. Father, this is your word. We ask that your spirit would apply it deep into our hearts, that we might live as becomes followers of Christ. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Before he was known as the governor of California, and before he was known as the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger was known as Mr. Olympia. Mr. Olympia is an international bodybuilding competition, and from 1970 to 1975, Arnold was crowned Mr. Olympia 6 consecutive times. Now, what makes the 6th Mr. Olympia win even more impressive is that 3 months before the competition, Arnold had just finished filming a movie which required him to lose 60 pounds for his character. So when he finished filming barely 3 months before the Mr. Olympia competition, no one thought he had any chance of winning the title. But Arnold performed something of a miracle by adding over 50 pounds of rock-hard muscle to his body in just 90 days. He did this by training 6 days a week, twice a day on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and once per day on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And he had a very regimented schedule for targeting specific muscle groups and often lifted weights up to 5 hours a day. Now imagine that there was a similar roadmap or regiment for you to bulk up as a Christian. I'll submit to you that that's what Paul provides for us in Romans chapter 12. The central idea of this text is that God's justification should change the way I live. God's justification should change the way I live. And then we'll look at 3 points through this chapter. Number one, my justification changes the way I live toward God. Verses 1 and 2. Secondly, my justification changes the way I live toward believers. In verses 3 through 13. And my justification changes the way I live toward unbelievers. In verses 14 through 21. Now let's review a little bit. What is justification? We're using this term, but let's explain it. Justification is an act of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous, not because of anything the sinner has done, but because of the perfect obedience of Christ credited to their account and received by faith. That's what justification is. And I want to make sure you understand as we go through this chapter, this is not a checklist for salvation, things that you must do in order to be saved. Paul has already gotten to this point in his letter explaining justification by faith. And these are all the blessings that flow out of that justification. And this chapter is not a hard chapter to understand, but it is a hard chapter to do. So as we go through it, help reflect on the ways you can do these things more sincerely. Now this far in Romans, we've seen in chapters 1 through 3, Paul lay out the problem of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then in chapters 3 through 5, he explains the solution to the problem of sin, which is justification by faith. Then in chapters 5 through 8, all of the blessings which flow out of our justification. In chapters 9 through 11, he's going to talk about God's sovereignty in justification. And he's going to end with this beautiful doxology. Listen to how he ends chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's a beautiful doxology of praise. And what Paul is now doing is he's been the theologian par excellence for the first 11 chapters of Romans, laid out all this beautiful, rich, deep theology. But he's also a pastor par excellence in chapters 12 through 15, as he's going to lay out, so what? What does all this theology have to do with me? How does it change me? What does it have to do with my life? And in chapters 12 through 15, he's going to make it very clear, here's how you should apply this to your life. So chapter 12 begins this whole section of the believer grasping and expressing justification in their lives. So let's consider the first point. My justification changes the way I live toward God in verses 1 and 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now you notice there's little bookends that Paul uses here. He opens these verses with this bookend, holy and acceptable, and he ends verse 2, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's bookending for you, this is what I want you to get about how your life should change towards God as a result of your justification. He says, firstly, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We should present our lives as a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice to God. We know that in the previous time, sacrifices were offered on a regular basis to do away with sin. It's why the author of Hebrews writes this: "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The Old Testament sacrifices were mere shadows that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as he offered himself a holy and acceptable sacrifice to his Father, so we as believers emulate him by doing the same thing. Now, why should we do that? Paul says in verse 1 that this is our reasonable sacrifice, reasonable service, or spiritual worship, as some translations have it. Well, what does that mean? It means it's the least we could do. That if Christ has done this for us, the least we can do is offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And secondly, in verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." That verb conformed, it means to appear like or to look like. Do not look like the world, Paul says. Rather, when he says in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, "Be conformed," same word, "to the image of Christ," of his beloved Son. We're to look like Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in the last half of verse 2, he says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Now that verb transformed, the Greek word behind it is where we get our word metamorphosis. So the idea here, so you can think of a butterfly, starts as a caterpillar, and the caterpillar goes into a chrysalis, and while he's in the chrysalis, a transformation happens. And he comes out of the chrysalis as a butterfly, something completely different and more beautiful than the caterpillar was before. That's the verb Paul uses here to help you understand the way your life should change as a result of your justification in Christ. You're to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this is not just merely an intellectual thing that Paul's talking about, that your mind has to be renewed. Anytime that word renewal is used in the New Testament, most often it's used of what the Holy Spirit does for the believer. And so we're transformed by the Holy Spirit as we cooperate with him in our sanctification. Now, why are we to be transformed by the renewal of our mind? So that, in verse 3, by testing, you may discern God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. When the believer is changed as a result of justification, we want to look like Christ. We want to be like God our Father. We want to find out what makes him happy. How can I please him? Preston and Mike were brothers in a family of 8 children. Preston was 7 and Mike was 18. Preston loved Mike. He admired his older brother so much, he wanted to be exactly like him. Preston got his mom to buy the same kind of clothes and the same pair of shoes that Mike wore. And Preston listened intently to Mike's conversation with his friends in order to learn the slang Mike used and began to talk like him. Preston meticulously studied Mike's hobbies of baseball and cars, cheering for Mike's favorite teams and loving Mike's favorite cars. Whenever there was an opportunity to agree with Mike on something, Preston was right there. Whenever there was a chance to hang out with Mike, Preston was by his side. How Preston looked up to Mike. Preston's love for Mike changed him, and he wanted Mike to see it and to know it. That's how we as believers, changed by justification, should pursue Christ. Our lives should change to emulate our Savior so that we look like Him, we sound like Him, we appear like Him. And let me tell you, you can do that. You can do it. It's not too hard for you to do, but it does require us to act. And that's the hard part. We easily understand what God wants of us, but for us to act requires great effort on our part. Secondly, my justification changes the way I live toward believers in verses 3 through 13. There are 16 commands grouped under six Christian virtues in this passage. I won't reread the whole thing for you, but here are the six Christian virtues these verses are grouped under. Here you go. Here's the regimen for you to bulk up as a Christian. Number one, the virtue of humility in verse 3. Paul says not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And to think with sober judgment. Because the one who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to is not thinking with sober judgment. As a Christian, we should develop the characteristic of humility. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The second Christian virtue is unity. In verses 4 and 5, you're familiar with this illustration. Paul uses it time and time again that we're all members of one body, but the members have different purposes and do different things. But for the Christian, the way our life changes toward fellow believers is that we are in union with each other. We're not divisive. We're not causing schisms. We are united in Christ, brothers and sisters. Third Christian virtue Paul lays out is service in verses 6 through 8. And the way that he does this, he says, if you have gifts, which you all do, use them. He lists, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, but here are six that he lists. Prophecy, that is preaching or proclaiming the word of God. Teaching. Exhortation, that is encouragement. Generosity. Leadership. And acts of mercy. Now, when you read that short list of spiritual gifts, which one do you think you have the most of? Which one do you think shows up the most in your life? God may have gifted you with a special ability to teach, or maybe He's given you the ability to be a great encourager to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you're exceedingly generous with what He has given to you. When we see a list of gifts like this, it's helpful to think, okay, maybe I've got a little bit of all of them. And how can I use those to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And when we use our gifts, we're being merciful to our fellow believers. Fourth Christian virtue, he lists in verse 9 and 10, is love. And he starts by saying, let love be genuine. Now, so there's a great Greek word behind that word genuine. It's actually the word hypocritical with a negation on the front. So it's ahypocritical. Let love be ahypocritical. That means don't be a hypocrite with your love. Let love be genuine. And he goes on to say, abhor what is evil. That word abhor is very strong. It means to have a horror of evil, to hate evil. Whereas before, we loved evil. We celebrated evil. We rejoiced in evil. We celebrated other people doing evil until Christ changed us. And we've been justified in Him. We're to hold fast to what is good, Paul says. That word hold fast literally means to glue. Jesus uses this word when he quotes Genesis by saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. We are to be glued to what is good. And as Paul said in the first verses, we're testing and discerning what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. He continues, love one another with brotherly affection. Again, this type of love is a love shown by a family. That's the insinuation here. It's the type of love that a family shows to one another. We're not just friends. We're not just acquaintances. Believers in Christ are a family. And we're to love one another with brotherly affection. And then finally, outdo one another in showing honor. there's supposed to be a friendly competition between us, that I'm going to honor you more than you can honor me. That's what changes in the life of the believer as a result of their justification. Fifth Christian virtue is zeal in verse 11. Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. That is, don't be spiritually lazy. Don't be a spiritual couch potato. He says, instead, be fervent in spirit. And that word fervent is literally to mean boiling, bubbling, alive. Be fervent in spirit. Be spiritually alive and serve the Lord. Because when we serve the Lord, we're actually serving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sixth Christian virtue is perseverance in verses 12 and 13. You want to know how to live as a believer when you go through suffering? Here you go. Number one, rejoice in hope. Now, when the Bible uses hope, you've heard me say this before, it's not the idea of wish, like I hope it rains today, or I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope I win the lottery, or something like that. That's not what the Bible uses hope as. Rather, it's the joyful and confident expectation that God will fulfill His word, that God will fulfill His promises. So we rejoice in hope, even in the midst of suffering. Secondly, be patient in tribulation. That verb, be patient, means to remain under the load, to carry the pressure and persevere under the heavy load of tribulation or persecution. Thirdly, be constant in prayer. That word is used 10 times in the New Testament, be constant. 5 of the 10 times, it's used about prayer. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. How do you hold up and persevere as you suffer? Be constant in prayer. Fourthly and fifthly, Paul says, now it's time for you in the midst of your suffering to look outside of yourself and contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In the midst of your suffering, how do you live as a believer? You look outside of yourself and minister to others, and that helps in the midst of suffering. That's what changes in the life of the believer as a result of our justification. During World War II, the Japanese had captured a British battalion of soldiers and kept them as prisoners of war to build the bridge over the River Kwai. Two of those soldiers, named Dusty Miller and Dinty Moore, were devout Christians whose love for their fellow prisoners mystified and infuriated the Japanese guards who watched over them. They cared for those who were sick, even those who were about to die, and the Japanese guards had left them for dead. They went and tended to them and brought them back into health. They were faithful and constant in prayer and worship in the midst of their POW camp. And the Japanese guards couldn't understand it. They didn't know why they behaved in such a manner. And their faithfulness to Christ and to their fellow prisoners in the midst of the great suffering led to an awakening of faith of others in the camp with them. That's what happens when you are changed by Christ. And these six virtues that Paul summarizes, humility, unity, service, love, and zeal, and perseverance, you can do it. You can develop those characteristics. You can do it because Christ lives in you. And because Christ lives in you, you are able to grow in holiness and righteousness. Now our justification doesn't just change the way we live towards believers, but finally my justification changes the way I live toward unbelievers in verses 14 through 21. Now again, here's another series of 14 commands. It's bookended by these two commands. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. And at the end, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, how do we do this? How do we bless and not curse? Well, Paul gives us 4 Christian virtues we are to use toward the unbeliever. Number 1, compassion when he says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. When your neighbor has good news, when they've accomplished something great, you're to rejoice with them. You're not to be bitter or jealous or envious of what they have. You're to rejoice with them. When your neighbor has something devastating happen, they lose a loved one, financial hardship, sickness of some sort, you're to weep with them. Weep with those who weep. The Christian is to have compassion toward the unbeliever. The second Christian virtue Paul mentions is peace. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. And then if you look down just a little bit further in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're not to be backbiters and fighting and causing problems with our neighbors and those who don't follow after Christ. We're to live at peace as much as it depends on us, to live in harmony with our neighbors. Third Christian virtue, this is the only one that's repeated, humility. And it's probably repeated because we're really good at being prideful. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We understand what he's saying, but to actually do it takes a lot of effort on our part. But we are able to do it because of Christ in us. Fourth Christian virtue, Paul says, as we live towards unbelievers, is mercy. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're to be merciful toward the unbeliever. Just as Christ has been merciful to us, we're to be merciful to the unbeliever. The epistle to Diognetus is a second century Christian letter. It's written by an unnamed disciple of the apostles. Likely he was either a disciple of John or a disciple of Paul. And he writes a letter to make the case for Christianity to a fellow Greek who's interested in learning more about the way of Christianity. It's a beautiful short letter. It's worth looking up and reading on your own. But one of the arguments he makes for Christianity is the manner of life of the Christians. And here's some of what he writes. For the Christians display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. The Christians described in this letter stand in stark contrast to the world around them. because they have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And just as our justification changes the way that we live towards unbelievers, you can do it. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to do. But you can do it because Christ is in you. Now let's put on our Christ glasses for a second and let's see him in the passage. If you see him in the passage, you'll be seeing rightly. Christ presented his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He did not conform to this world. He did not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but thought with sober judgment. He prophesied, he served, he taught, he exhorted, he was generous, he led, he was merciful. He loved genuinely, abhorred evil, held fast to what is good, loved with brotherly affection, outdid us in showing honor. He was not slothful in zeal, but was fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He rejoiced in hope, was patient in tribulation, was constant in prayer. He contributed to the needs of the saints and showed hospitality. He blessed those who persecuted him. He blessed them and did not curse them. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced, and he wept with those who wept. He was not haughty, but associated with the lowly. Never did he repay anyone evil for evil, but gave thought to do what was honorable in the sight of all. He never avenged himself. On the contrary, he fed and nourished his enemies. He was not overcome by evil, but overcame evil with good. That's the Savior who's transformed you. And because he has transformed you, you look like him. You sound like him. You behave like him. And you can do it because he is with you. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks for your mercy to us. We thank you for this chapter, a clear outline on how we can grow as Christians to be more like our Savior. We ask that as we understand these things, we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well. We ask that by the strength of your Spirit, we would act on the commands you have given us in this chapter. Help us to live differently towards you, to live differently toward our fellow believer, and to live differently toward the unbeliever. We know we can do it by the strength of your Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen.